Our reading tonight, we're continuing in Mark, comes from chapter 8, verses 14 through 21. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" This is God's word. It is true, and it's given out of his love. You may be seated.
Amen. Well, this is a great passage in Mark we're going to be in tonight. Just to start off, I've been noticing how many times I tell stories from my high school experience to kind of assuage my conscience from all those high school years. And we're going to give Zach a break this week. And instead, I'm going to move up to college and tell you a story from college. So we're kind of progressing through my life here as we go. Over one Christmas break while I was in college, I was really at the depths of despair, you know, as you can say. And I came home for break from Chicago and just really, really super depressed, kind of at the end of my rope, you know. And so I did what everyone does when they get to that point, right? So I cried out to God and I said, "Lord, if you're there, give me some kind of sign." And nothing happened, right? Now, I'm really grateful for all the stories I've heard of other Christians who have been to that point and they've prayed that same prayer. And then God has come through in some amazing way, and he's really strengthened their faith. But for a lot of us, and for me in particular on that moment, nothing happened. Okay, now, what do you do with that in that moment? Okay, does that mean God isn't there? Does that mean God doesn't care? Like, what happens when you demand a sign from God and say, "This is the deal, God. If you're real, I need you to do this for me." And then nothing happens. Okay, for a lot of us, we have either experienced our own faith tried and tested in that moment, or we know someone who has either turned away from the faith or really gone through a hard spell because of the lack of an answer in that moment of hardship. And what we're going to see tonight in our passage is that this is really common. Like, we all demand signs from God. But what the passage tonight is going to teach us is that if you demand a sign, there's signs everywhere. Okay, God has signs of his presence everywhere. But if you demand a sign from God, you're not going to see it. And that's so counterintuitive to us because we think the higher we demand something, the more likely God is to reciprocate. But what the Bible teaches us is that there's a whole different spectrum that God engages these demands for his signs. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. And this is a really important topic, so I'm going to begin just saying a word of prayer and then we'll get into the passage. So let's pray together. Gracious Lord, I thank you for each person in this room, God, and their heart to know more about you. I pray that as we touch on some topics here unanswered prayers and of times that it seems like you haven't come through, I pray that you would help us to deal honestly and openly with those emotions, that we would be just recognize this is a safe place to process that. I pray that our discussion tables, when we go to that, that they would be times of affirmation of your love, and that most importantly, God, I pray that the power of your word would just envelop all of us tonight, and we would see your glory through what you tell us. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, so we are continuing in Mark. And this is going to be Mark chapter 8, verse 1 is where we're going to start off. And if you don't have a Bible, there's one on your table there. And that in the table Bibles, it's page 547 is where we're going to start. And as always, when we're in this passage, I think it's really important to have the word open so we can follow along and see the story in context. So Mark chapter 8, I'm going to begin in verse 1, and we will go from there. "In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, 'I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away.' And his disciples answered him, 'How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?'" Okay, so when you read this the first time, if you've been following along in this Gospel of Mark, I'm sure your first question is, what? Didn't we just read this story like a page ago? I thought we just did the feeding of the 5,000. Okay, and that duplication of this story has caused a lot of people to really question what Mark is doing here. But I think you'll see the significance as we move on. It's so important that this is a repeat miracle. Okay, it's kind of rare in the Gospels to see a miracle repeated in such a similar format as this. So the first thing we need to know is we point out every time we get to this, to these verses in the Bible that deal with this topic, Jesus is motivated by compassion. Okay, he sees the crowds. He knows that they're hungry. He's worried that if they leave this place without food, that they're going to faint, that their bodies are growing weak. And it's his compassion that motivates him to act. Okay, Jesus is not the angry guy in the sky waiting to throw lightning bolts at you that our culture always presents. Jesus has a heart of compassion, and it breaks when he sees his children not being provided for the way that we were created to. Okay, so now if you remember last time when there's the 5,000 feeding, the crowd a page ago, Jesus said he had compassion on them, and then what did it lead him to do? He taught the crowds. So Jesus' compassion for us leads him to lead us into truth. Okay, compassion should lead to truth-telling. But here we see the opposite. Jesus has compassion on them because he's been teaching them for 3 days. Okay, that is a really long sermon, right? And so he's been teaching them for that long, and he's worried about their bodies because they've been growing faint. And so he wants to take care of their bodies. Okay, that is a full picture of Christianity. It's the hands and the heart. It deals with your stomach and your soul. God believes that we should be provided for physically as well as emotionally and spiritually. And that's the full picture of who Jesus is as we go through here. Now, the other thing we need to note is, what's up with the disciples' seeming confusion with this, right? Didn't this just happen a few weeks ago? We're not real sure in the timeline, but it's fairly recent that Jesus fed the 5,000. So why are the disciples not sure what's going to happen? Okay, I think the important thing is in verse 4 when the disciples say, how can one feed these people? Okay, another way to look at that is they're saying, what are you going to do about it? Okay, they're saying, we don't have a lot of stuff, but what are you going to do about it, Jesus? They're not presuming on Jesus' power, but they're waiting to see what Jesus is going to do. Now, the reason that they have to wait instead of proceeding cautiously is because if you look back at chapter 6, when Jesus had fed the 5,000, Mark tells us that the disciples' hearts were hardened. And because they were so bound by their cultural worldview, they weren't able to see the miracle that Jesus was doing. They were confused by it. They weren't really aware of what was going on yet. And so Jesus continues. Let's pick it up in verse 5. And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away, and immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. Okay, so last time, I mean, so again, this is another miracle, right? Let's just call this what it is. They had only 7 loaves. They did not have enough food to feed everyone. There's 4,000 people. Okay, and Jesus does a miracle, and out of the small amount, God provides abundantly for their need. Okay, this is straight out of Isaiah 25, where there's this prophecy where Isaiah says that when the Messiah comes, he's going to set a banquet table for the nations, and all the nations are going to come and eat of his abundance. Okay, so now, if you remember the last chapter in 7, Jesus is in Gentile territory. He's not in with the Jewish people. He's in with the non-Jewish people. And so it's really significant that he's feeding Jewish people in the 5,000 a chapter ago, and here in this group of 4,000, he's feeding Gentiles. So Jesus is not just the Savior for the Jewish people. He's the Savior for all the nations. Okay, that's really important. Jesus' grace has no limits. There's no boundaries to who Jesus can forgive. Okay, now the application for us, I think, is pretty obvious, right? So the disciples are still confused, and Jesus does the exact same miracle twice. Okay, I'm not sure if any of you connect with this, but I sure do. There's so many things in my life where God teaches me again, and then again, and then again. And every time I'm like, you think I would learn this lesson by now? Okay, like my issues with identity and like whether or not people like me and stuff like that. I'm like, God's been teaching me that one for about 15 years, it seems like. Okay, and every time it comes back up, it's comforting to have these passages you can go to and say, you know, I'm not the only one that's dense. Okay, he has to do stuff over and over again for the disciples as well in order for it to sink in to them. Okay, so, but Jesus does all these miracles. Jesus' miracles are always abundant, which is what makes this next section seem so astounding. Let's keep reading. Verse 11. The Pharisees, these are the bad guys who've been challenging Jesus' ministry, came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Okay, so the Pharisees, they've been trying to undermine Jesus' ministry. They're coming after him, and it says that they began to argue with him. Okay, the Pharisees do not have open hearts. They're not open to what Jesus is teaching. Instead, they're trying to trap him. They're trying to see how they can undermine his ministry. Again, they're trying to, they say, give us a sign from heaven. If you're really the Messiah, prove it by doing a sign from heaven. Do a miracle that we can all know this is the hand of God, and that way we'll believe that you are who you're claiming to be. But they're not doing it out of faith. Instead, what they're doing is they're doing it to test him. The disciple or the Pharisees are trying to test Jesus and trap him. Okay, but then this is another important thing. Verse 12, it says, he sighed deeply in his spirit. You should recognize that phrase as also, because Jesus has done this several times, and it's always when he looks at someone and he observes the brokenness that they have and he has compassion on them. This is the same feeling that Jesus had a few verses ago for the crowd that didn't have any bread. He has compassion on them. Only here, he has compassion on his enemies. It's the people that are trying to undermine his ministry. He sighs in his soul deeply. Okay, this is hugely significant for us. Okay, we need to have the same feeling towards our enemies, towards the people that are trying to undermine us, as we do towards those people that are in our corner. Okay, that's the attitude that Jesus has with this. And then he tells them this kind of astounding thing. He says, truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he hops in his boat and he takes off. Okay, you're like, really, Jesus? Like, that's it? You're not going to prove anything? I mean, like, what the heck's going on here? Let's be honest, okay? So if we were in Jesus' position, we would be like, okay, let's call down fire from heaven. Let's do some really cool trick. Let's prove them what's going on. And let's do some crazy thing we've seen from a sci-fi movie to show these people that Jesus is really God. But instead of Jesus doing what we would do, he gets in his boat and takes off. Okay, now let's think back through the Gospel of Mark. What's happened so far? Okay, so Jesus was baptized. And when he was baptized, a voice from heaven came and said, this is my son, saying that Jesus is the Son of God. And then after that, he went into a synagogue and was teaching, and there was a man possessed by a demon, and by the power of Jesus' teaching alone, the man was healed. So when Jesus leaves the synagogue, he goes to Peter's house, and Peter's mother-in-law is sick. Jesus touches her, and she becomes well, okay? And then from there he leaves, and there's a leper, and the leper touches him. And instead of Jesus being unclean because the leper touched him, this leper is now clean. He does a miracle and heals this person, okay? And then from there, there's a man with a withered hand, and Jesus touches him, and he heals his hand. Okay, then he's teaching, and there's someone that's been paralyzed, whose friends dig a hole in the ceiling. They lower the paralyzed man through the ceiling, and Jesus has the audacity to say, your sins are forgiven. And then to prove his point even more, he heals the guy. The guy stands up, having never walked before, takes his mat and walks out. Okay, and then from there, Jesus goes and he heals a guy in a synagogue again. And then he hops in a boat and there's a storm, and by the power of his voice, he calms the storm. Okay, he lands on the other side, and there's a man that's been possessed with a legion of demons. That's hundreds and thousands of demons. And Jesus heals this man from the demon possession, and he's cured. Then from there, he gets in his boat and goes back to the other side. And there's a woman that's been bleeding for years. And she's wasted all of her money on doctors trying to be healed from this disease. And she touches Jesus' garment. And just by touching Jesus' clothing, she becomes well. And then from there, Jesus gets done healing her. He goes on to Jairus' house, whose daughter is dead. She's stone cold dead, no doubt about it. He touches her, and she rises from the dead. Okay, then from there, he goes and teaches the crowd of 5,000, and that's where he provides food for 5,000 people from a few loaves of bread. And then he gets in the boat, and he goes and heals a Gentile woman whose daughter was possessed by a demon. He heals her daughter. And then he heals a Gentile man who's deaf and mute, who's never heard or spoken before. He touches him and heals him. And then he heals the 4,000 people. He provides food for them. And then that's not even to mention the other several places where it says that there was crowds of people and Jesus healed their sick. So there's many more people that Jesus has healed. And then Jesus says here, no sign will be given to this generation. What the heck do you call all that other stuff that he's been doing? I mean, he's been healing many people. He's been doing all these crazy miracles. And he says, no sign will be given to this generation. I mean, I think walking on water would count as a sign if I was taking tabs there, right? Okay, but what's going on is God does not do miracles when they're demanded. Okay, he does miracles when he wills that a miracle should be done. And he especially does not perform a miracle or a trick when one of his critics demands that a miracle be done. So think back, all those people that were healed, all those miracles that Jesus did, there was always the faith of someone involved in that situation that connected them to the power of Jesus. It was their faith, their belief and trust in Jesus that brought them to his feet to experience his power and his healing. So now the Pharisees are coming from an attitude of controversy, and they're saying, we're going to argue with you, and we're going to trap you. And in order to trap you, I want you to do a parlor trick. Do some cool thing that we can all be wowed at and we can know that you are who you say you are. And Jesus says, I'm not going to play your games. I'm not here to do tricks for you. I'm here because I'm the Son of God on a mission. So let's think of it this way. In 2001, there's a group of researchers from the Mayo Clinic, and they were wondering about the effects of prayer. So they took 800 cardiovascular patients who had some kind of heart surgery or had a heart attack or something, and they divided them into two groups. For one group, they assigned 5 people to pray for them every single day. And the other group, they didn't assign anyone to pray for them. And then they followed them for 26 weeks, for half a year, and they saw how many significant endpoint events happened. That's what they called it. And an endpoint is if the patient died, if they experienced another heart attack, if they're admitted to the ER, one of those kind of events. Okay, so they're following them, trying to see if the people that are being prayed for, do they have any difference in health problems than the people who aren't being prayed for? And what they found was that it's about 25% of the people being prayed for who experienced some kind of endpoint event, some kind of problem with their heart, and 29% of people who weren't being prayed for that had a problem with their heart. So it's a little bit more significant if you weren't being prayed for to have a heart problem after that. But this is what researchers call statistically insignificant. It's only 4 percentage points. And so from that, this study, you hear all kinds of atheists and critics of the gospel say, "This we have scientifically proven that prayer has no effect." Okay, within 4 percentage points, that's like a poll you see on TV with politicians. You know, it's the margin of error thing. So they're saying prayer has no effect. We've disproven God. Okay, but now look at these verses again where Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." Okay, these words are echoing through history, ringing true with these researchers' approach. Because they're not coming to Jesus in faith saying, "I have this friend who has a heart problem and I want him to be healed." They're coming to him with this attitude of skepticism, trying to argue with God, saying, "If you're really God, I want you to prove it by doing a little trick for me with my little studies with the effects of prayer." Okay, and this is where we have to take God on his own terms and know that God does not do miracles just because we demand them. God does miracles because we approach him in faith and we trust him to do a miracle in our lives. Okay, that's the significant thing about this. So if you think of it this way. C.S. Lewis once said that if you aim at heaven, you will get earth thrown in. If you aim at earth, you'll get neither. So what Jesus is saying here is if you look for a savior, you'll get signs thrown in. But if all you do is go after the signs, you'll get neither. You won't get a savior or the signs. Okay, this is a really big deal. But if you're going for a savior, if you're approaching Jesus in faith, that's when you look around and you see all these myriad of signs that God has been doing in your midst that point to his glory. But if you're sitting back with your arms crossed like a skeptic saying, "If you're really God, I want you to do a trick for me." Okay, just like I did when I was coming back from my Christmas break in college. I was saying, "God, if you're really real, you need to do this for me." Okay, I wasn't approaching God in an attitude of faith. I was approaching him with a demand. And when you demand a sign from God, you remain blind. But when you approach God looking for a savior, that's when your eyes are open to see all the signs that he's been doing around you. So this is really hard for a lot of us who have this desire to prove Christianity. Okay, the reason we do a lot of like philosophical arguments and discussions here is because I think it's very important that we understand the rational side of Christianity as well. Okay, so then you come up with something like this, and it kind of challenges us. Okay, it kind of pushes us in the wrong way, but it's important to submit our opinions to Scripture, not try to bend Scripture to our opinions. So let's keep reading in verse 14. "Now they had forgotten to bring bread and had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, 'Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.' And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you remember, when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketful of broken pieces did you take up?' And they said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said, 7. And he said to them, 'Do you not yet understand?'" Okay, so what he's saying here is seeing Jesus doesn't mean that you see Jesus. The disciples have been following them. They've seen all these miracles. They just got in the boat after Jesus multiplying bread miraculously, and they start arguing with each other. They're like, "Oh, crap, we only have one loaf of bread. What are we going to do? What are we going to eat?" And Jesus is like, "Really? Are you kidding me?" So he tries to turn it into a teaching moment, and he says, "Beware of the leaven." That's like a metaphor for saying the teaching. Jesus says, "Beware of the teaching of Herod and the Pharisees." It's the religious leaders and the political leaders, both of the people who are opposed to Jesus. He's trying to teach them something based off their circumstances. But the disciples are so narrow-minded, they look at their circumstances and say, oh, okay, whatever, Jesus. Who forgot to bring the bread? What are we going to do? And then this is when Jesus gets a little more harsh with them, which I think is kind of comforting to see. And he says that, you know, like, are you still discussing the fact you don't have any bread? You really think bread is the issue here? And he says, how many loaves did you pick up after the 5,000 and after the 4,000? And then he asks them this haunting question. He says, do you not yet understand? Okay, do you not yet understand? Okay, look at verse 18. It says, having eyes, do you not see? Okay, well, if you look ahead, the next story that we're going to see is Jesus heals a guy who was born blind, who can't see. Okay, then look back at verse 18. It says, and having ears, do you not hear? What was the last miracle from last week that we ended on? As Jesus touched the ears of a deaf man, he was able to hear. He says, and do you not remember? And he talks about the two different miracles of feeding. He's saying, I just did this. Like, I can make people hear that are deaf. I can make people see who are blind. But you don't even remember what's been going on because you've been so obsessed in this little moment with your bread and wondering whether or not I can provide food for you. Okay, this really, really convicted me when I engaged my own life and where I've been at this last couple of weeks. Because I get so caught up in my circumstances, and I think, I don't see how this is going to work out. You know, our financial trajectory does not look good, right? Or the state of our home right now does not look good. How's this going to work out? You know, all of our emotional health in our family, how's this going to work out? And I keep panicking, and I'm freaking out about it. And it's like I'm arguing about who brought the bread. And then God comes to us here and says, don't you remember all the things I've done for you? Okay, like those times when you couldn't pay your bills and you got that unexpected bonus, who do you think provided that? Or the time where you were so convicted over your own sin and how it destroyed relationships that meant the most to you, who was it that brought grace and reconciliation to that situation? You know, or when you were so discouraged you didn't think you could make it, who was it that prompted other Christians to contact you and to give you words of encouragement? Okay, God is doing things all around us. But when we demand signs, we remain blind. But when we come looking for a Savior, that's when we're able to see all the things that God is doing for us. But we won't see that as long as we're consumed with these idols in our lives, these things that we think are more important than God. But ultimately what we see, though, is it's only the power of God that's able to open our eyes to see what he is really doing. Let's look at verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see men, but they look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was clearly restored. And he saw everything clearly. And he sent him home saying, do not even enter the village. So after just rebuking the disciples for not being able to see, he teaches them what he's talking about by finding a blind guy, and they bring him a blind guy, and he heals his sight. Okay, now this is really interesting. So the faith of his friends, there's other people that bring the blind guy. That's an important point. It's the faith of people around us many times that can lift us up when we can't have the strength to do it ourselves. And they bring him to Jesus. And instead of Jesus doing a trick for a crowd, he's not trying to amass a following. What he wants to do is he wants to connect with this person as an individual. So he grabs him by the hand. He leads him out of the city away from all the people. And then he spits on his eyes, right, which is kind of gross. But what he's doing there is he's letting this blind guy know what's happening. Okay, he's giving him some sensory touch that he can know this is what's going to happen. It's my eyes that Jesus is dealing with. And then Jesus lays his hands on him. And then he asks him, do you see anything? So he's created this personal relationship with him. He connected with this guy as an individual, which God always does with us. He connects with us as individuals. And then he touches his eyes, and the man says, I kind of see. There's like people, but they look like trees that are just kind of walking around. Okay, so it's like this is the only partial healing in the whole New Testament. Every other time Jesus touches someone, they are healed instantly. So if this is the only time this happens, you know it's hugely significant. And so then Jesus touches him again, and then he asks him what he sees, and he sees everything clearly. It's the touch of Jesus that enables him to see everything clearly. And the beautiful part about this is it happened in stages. It was a process for this guy. Okay, that is so many of our stories. When you first start being awakened to your need for God, you see, but it's like you kind of see with a haze. There's a fog, and it looks like you can't really see people. They look like trees that are walking. And then the more you press into that, and the more that God enlivens your spirit, that's when you can, all of a sudden something happens, and you can see everything clearly. Instead of being in a haze and kind of knowing what you're going for, you've processed this journey and you've reached the point where God heals your sight and you're able to see everything clearly the way that he created you to be. Okay, so what he's doing with this, he's showing the disciples, you don't see. Okay, I did all these miracles and you don't see what's going on. You're like this blind guy who just sees the trees that are around walking. But through my touch, through the Holy Spirit working through the power of Jesus, that's when they'll open their eyes and they'll be able to see Jesus clearly. Okay, so what he's saying is that if you look for a savior, you get signs thrown in. But if you look just for signs, you're not going to get either. It's all where your heart is at when you're going. So then let's turn it back in on ourselves now and ask, what's the application? How can this passage become real to us? How is it that our eyes can be opened to see things clearly? Okay, now the answer is, if you're looking for a savior, what's the thing that keeps you from the savior? This is something that the Bible is crystal clear on from cover to cover. The things that keep us from seeing Jesus are the idols that we have in our lives. Okay, that's why we did the book of Hosea last year. Okay, because it's these idols of success, these idols of power, idols of relationship, of sex, of parenting, of all these different things in our lives that we love more than Jesus. When we're looking for those, we don't see anything. But when we look for a savior, that's when we see Jesus as he is meant to be seen. Okay, so how can we, how do we see? The answer is we need to distinguish between signs and idols. Okay, because if you're looking for a savior, you will see the signs. So let's go back to my story from my days in college. Okay, maybe you can relate with this one of your own experience. The time where you're completely broken and you're demanding a sign from God and he doesn't come through. Okay, why wouldn't Jesus answer you in that moment of desperation? Okay, well, let's use me as a case study, okay? The reason why he just left me there in the basement of my house feeling like I was all alone is because what I was really wanting was I was wanting him to affirm an idol I had in my life. I had an idol of relationships, and it wasn't going the way I wanted it to. And so God was pulling my fingers off of this idol, and it hurts whenever an idol gets taken from you. Whenever something you've been finding your significance in, whenever that's pulled from your grasp, that's the most painful thing in the world. And so when I'm in this moment of brokenness, when I'm praying to God saying, just do something to make this go away, what I'm really asking is saying, give me back my idol. I want this more than I want you. And then the most loving thing God can do in that moment is not answer your prayer. Because if he answered my prayer in that moment, all he would have been doing was sealing my fate to this addiction to this idol of relationships. Okay, but the most loving thing he does in those moments when you demand a sign, when all you're looking for is a sign, the most loving thing God does is he refuses to answer that prayer. Because then when he readjusts your heart and he readjusts your eyes and you're looking for a savior instead of for an idol, that's when you see all the other amazing things that God's been doing in your life to lead you to that point. So that's the first application. That second thing we need to do is we need to recognize that we need to be gracious with those people that are journeying with us. And if you're here on a journey, if you're not sure what you think about this Christianity thing, this wants to be a safe place where we are processing this with you. If all you see right now are trees and you don't see clearly, this is the best place that you can be because we want to go on this journey together, we want to process it, and we want to work towards seeing a clearer picture of who Jesus is. Okay, now if you do know who Jesus is, if you do have a vibrant relationship with him, what we need to do is recognize that it's a process. Okay, Jesus could have yelled at this guy and been like, what the heck are you talking about? You only see trees? Come on, I just already touched you. But instead what he did is he was loving and he was gracious with him and he touched him a second time. And he brought him the complete healing that he needed. Okay, God wants to use Missio Dei Falcon in that same way, to be the one that he uses to touch people so they see Jesus clearly instead of seeing this partial haze that a lot of us have been trapped in for years. And then finally, what we need to recognize is that this is not the end of the story. Okay, our eyes aren't fixed now, and on this earth, our eyes will never see clearly. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Okay, and when you see God face to face, you won't need any signs anymore because you have the Savior. Okay, when we're in Christ's presence for all of eternity, we won't need any signs because we'll be seeing him clearly as we were created to see him. Okay, that's the importance of this passage. So let's turn it into our discussion tables, and we're going to spend the next 15 minutes processing some questions together. If this is your first time, you don't have to say anything. You can just sit back and listen, or if you want to contribute, that's great as well. We love having everyone be honest at the table where they're at. This is a safe place. The first question that we have is, what is the difference between a sign and evidence? Okay, so we do a lot of apologetic stuff here where we talk, like I said, about philosophy and what are some arguments for God's existence and the Bible's truthfulness and stuff like that. Okay, that's evidence. But what is a sign? How would you as an individual distinguish those two? Because it's important to have those as separate categories in our brains. And then secondly, what evidence for Christianity do you find convincing? And then what role has demanding signs from God played in your own faith journey? Do you have any of those stories like mine where you're at the end of your rope demanding a sign? I think it's a lot of times it's encouraging to hear each other share those kind of stories in our lives. Then the second question, or third, depending on how you're counting, is it fair for Jesus to not show signs to those who have a hard heart? Okay, was Jesus being fair to the Pharisees that he got in his boat and sailed away? Okay, like as we need to grapple with that question. That right there is a huge thing about how you view God. Can we label our degree of fairness and what we consider fair onto Jesus' actions? And then the last question, as always, just respond to the passage. What questions do you have? What stood out to you? And if you have any questions about that stuff, just flag me down. I'd love to come talk with you a little bit. So let's do about 15 minutes.
Well, as Colbert mentioned in his sermon, that we often get distracted by the physical things. So it was really easy to get distracted by the bread. And yes, we can focus. Yes, God does provide bread for us. When Jesus provides bread, he's a provider. But if we just elevate the bread, we miss that Jesus is actually pointing to himself as the true bread of life. And so every week here at Missio Dei, we participate in communion. And it's a reminder, it's a perpetual reminder for us that Jesus is the true bread of life. And that we can come together and meet him at the table and feast upon him. You see, the bread here is the broken body of Christ. And the juice that we have here is the blood that was shed for the remission of sins. So every time we eat the bread and every time we drink from these cups, that we proclaim the saving death of Jesus until he comes. This table is open to anyone who professes faith in Jesus. We practice here open communion, which means if you're a Christian, if you're a believer in Christ, and you've placed your faith in Jesus, then you may come and participate and break bread with us. During communion, Colbert is available at the back to pray and for prayer. Right now, I'm going to pray for us as we get ready to partake. And then at the end of my prayer, we're going to turn and we're going to read the Lord's Prayer together. So let's stand. And also, so once we're done with the Lord's Prayer, that'll be your time to come on up. And at any time, we'll be singing three songs. And any time during those three songs, you may come up and partake. So would you pray with me? Jesus, you truly are the Lamb of God who died to take away the sins of the world. God, we are truly grateful that you have caused us to believe by the awakening power of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Would you be present as we meet you at your table and feast on you in order that our faith would be strengthened and our knowledge of your grace would be deepened?